one or two people have asked me how I'm doing with my health and so on. I had a bad problem about 14 months ago when I picked up a thing when I couldn't speak and I couldn't breathe and I couldn't eat. So I was in a bad state about 14 months ago. But no, I've steadily improved since that time, and I'm back to more or less back to normal, about 90% the way I used to be. So I took a kind of sabbatical for about 6 months when I hardly traveled and just stayed in Nairobi. But now I've picked up my travels again. I've been in Holland and Sweden. I'll be in and out of Europe in the next couple of months. I'll be in Australia in October. So I'm traveling around again as I always used to. So thank you for praying for me. I know a lot of people here have been praying for me. I'm grateful for that. And the Lord's really answered prayer. Praise God. The doctors almost gave up on me, but we proved them all wrong. That the Lord can heal and touch us. Praise the Lord. So we're looking then at these great promises. I was saying that I wanted to list to you about 10. He promises that we will have fellowship. He promises that we will change in our character. And then we have a calling. But let me hurriedly give you a few more. I would say number 4 and 5, putting them together, he promises provision and he promises protection. He will provide for us. My God will meet all your needs. He will protect us. Although you mustn't exaggerate this, you may want to ask the question, how much will he provide? I live and work in a poor country. When I tell people the Lord will provide all of your needs, they want to know how much. Will he give them a car? Will he give them a big fat house? You know, how much will he give them? How much will God's provision go? Can they claim anything? The answer is, he will meet your needs, and it's the needs of your calling. If you have a certain calling where you need a lot of provision, a lot of finances and big things to achieve things for the Lord, well, he'll meet all your needs. If you're in some humble situation, he may not give you so much. One of the reasons why the great missionary Hudson Taylor was so successful is that he was always so poor. People would come to Hudson Taylor wanting money. But he was living in China. It would take six, if he wanted some funds from UK or somewhere, it would take 6 months to arrive. And Hudson Taylor had nothing. You came to Hudson Taylor wanting to get some help from him from rich Europe. He didn't have a thing. And he dressed as a poor person. He dressed like a Chinese person. You couldn't even tell he wasn't Chinese. But he opened up the whole mission world. He went into interior China, 1,000 miles. In from the sea, when nobody else went. His success was his poverty. You couldn't, as it were, get much out of Hudson Taylor. He didn't need to be rich. Indeed, his not having very much was the secret of his success. I have done well on the whole in Africa. One reason why I've done quite well in Africa is because I began as a poverty-stricken student in the University of Zambia, and I had nothing. All my friends became Zambians. I learned more about Africa in 1 year being poor in an African university than I would have done in a 3-year missionary training college. He'll put you where you need to be. He'll give you a lot if you need a lot. He'll keep you a bit lower if that's what you need. Your calling is designed, and the level of need you've got will be matched. You'll meet all your needs, not all your greeds, but all of your needs. I was preaching once in Oxford in Britain on that verse, and a young guy came to see me afterwards. He said, you know, this verse about meeting all my needs, does it include a wife? And I said to him, brother, if you need a wife, yes, it includes a wife. He'll meet your needs, and he will protect you. And I need to say the same thing again. He will give you the level of protection that you need. You may not be totally protected. Jesus was not protected. He died when he was 33 or thereabouts. You may not be protected. You may be killed. I have a son who was killed. He wasn't protected. But if the Lord takes away the protection, that is part of what you're doing for him. It is part. You may be martyred. You may die for the Lord. You may say, how does God promise to protect me if I'm a martyr and die for the Lord? Yeah, but you know what? What carries the church forward normally is persecution. Read the history of the church. You'll find that every time someone's persecuted, it carries forward the story of the church. The early church from the first 3 centuries, it spread like wildfire. It spread fast. people being saved all the time. What spread the church so fast that eventually, after 3 years, the Roman Empire declared itself Christian? What did that was the way in which the Christians were persecuted. They looked at these Christians and they were amazed at how you killed them and they started praying for you. You ill-treated them and they loved you so much. And they said, well, these Christians, they've got something. They may be crazy people, but they've got something. And they listened. And Tertullian, the early church father, would say, the only reason why you don't join us is you don't know us. Come and see us, you will join us. And that's what happened. So the protection and the provision is not anything and total. It is as much as you need for your calling. If you need to die for the Lord, you will die for the Lord. But the Lord will be there for you. You'll be okay. You'll be all right. You will fulfill your life's calling. You are immortal until your work is done. You will not die prematurely. Nothing will happen to you. And even suffering and trial will be a part of that calling. Remember Joseph. Joseph, who was kidnapped, sold as a slave, put into prison, slandered by Potiphar's wife, put into Pharaoh's prison. But it's all part of his training. He had to be an administrator of a whole nation. How can you administer a whole nation when you're some guy from the bush in Canaan? You begin with a family, and you administer the family, a big household. Then you go up to a prison, you administer the whole prison. And one day, there's a knock on the door. Pharaoh wants to see you. And now you're the second in command of the country. All that life of being sold as a slave, being in prison, being slandered, it's all part of where you're going in God's preparation. So the protection and the provision are there for you. They're not absolute, but they're there for you in a way that provides for your calling. And then I would say, number six, these promises, God will enable you in your weaknesses. You see, the reason why we often do not serve the Lord in quite the way we ought to is we say, well, you know, this is beyond me. You know, this is too much. Later on in the book, the writer refers to Gideon. Remember Gideon? The angel comes and says, "Hail, hail, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "I think you've come to the wrong address." I mean, don't you know about me? I come from the tribe of Manasseh. And I'm the least in my family. You know, I'm not a mighty man of valor. Oh, no. The Lord greets you not in terms of what you are, but in terms of what you will be. Hail, you mighty man of valor. We're not there yet, but that's where you're going. That's what God's going to do for you. And you may feel so weak, you may feel totally incapable, but the Lord, this is part of Jesus being the great high priest. Because Jesus, he too had weaknesses. Did you know that Jesus had weaknesses? He was a man. He could fall asleep. He could be tired in a boat. They sort of wake him up, and even in a storm, he's so tired he can't even wake up. He didn't know the answer to everything. He said, "I don't know the day of my second coming. What do people say about me?" He didn't have all perfect knowledge in his head all the time. He didn't sin, but he was a human being. I sometimes like to shock my people back in Kenya. I ask them the question, "Do you think that Jesus wanted to get married?" They get shocked by that question. The answer is, maybe. He was a human being. Do you think Jesus was ever sexually tempted? Or does that question shock you? But Jesus was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. There's no temptation that will ever come your way without Jesus did not have something identical or similar. Everything. No matter how disgusting a temptation it might be, Jesus faced temptation. And unlike you and me, Jesus didn't yield to temptation, which means that the devil put every single bit of his ability to tempt upon him. It happened to us, we would yield before we got to the end. But Jesus endured to the very end of every trial and temptation and never sinned. And that makes him feel for you. When you are being in trouble, when you're being tempted, when you think, "Oh no, I quit, I give up." The Lord says, "No, I know how you feel. Just hold on. I'm there for you. I'm right with you. Just hold on." And hold on 5 minutes at a time. Don't say, "I'm going to conquer." Just conquer for the next 5 minutes. And then conquer for the next 5 minutes. When you're in trouble, do it one step at a time. And the Lord is there for you every step of the way, and you will not fall. And one day the temptation just goes, or in that particular situation just ends. And Jesus is there for you. And these times when you say, no, I can't do it. You know, it's beyond me. I can't fight with the Midianites. I'm Gideon. Don't you know about me? No, just take the next step. You know what Gideon does? He goes and burns the pagan altar at midnight when no one's looking. You had the courage to do that. Do what you can do. Take step number one. And the Lord feels for your weaknesses, and he's there for you. And you can achieve what he is putting upon you. He enables you in your weaknesses. We all have weaknesses. But Jesus is touched with our weaknesses, every kind of weakness. Intellectual weakness, maybe you're not clever. Financial weakness, you're poor. Spiritual weakness, you don't pray as much as you ought to. You don't feel as though you're a great saint. Psychological weakness, you're shy. You're not talking to people very much. Doesn't matter. No matter what your weakness is, Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he's there for you, and he will enable you in the midst of weakness. It's part of God's promise for you. And then I would say, and Hebrews says, that the new covenant promises is that God will put his laws on your hearts and on your minds. That's Hebrews 10, and he says it again in Hebrews 8. God will put his laws upon your hearts and upon your minds. He uses two phrases there, upon your hearts and upon your minds. There's a kind of triplicity in the threeness in the human person and in the church. There is mind, our intellect, our ability to think. There is something in us which is deeper than the mind. The Bible calls it the heart. It includes the conscience, the feelings, the moods that you get in, the sensibilities. It's not completely logical. It's not completely rational. It's deeper than the mind. And then there's the will, things that you do. And they are in that order. The mind is first. The first thing we're meant to do is to think. And the heart or the sensibilities are second. We're meant to be enjoying what we ought to be doing. And the will is third. And the big mistake in the Christian life and in many aspects of church life is to put the will first. Don't ever put the will first. You know, he doesn't even mention the will. He says God will put his law upon your heart and upon your mind. He doesn't mention the will. The reason why for that is, if you deal with the mind, you deal with the heart, the will takes care of itself. And if you're a preacher, don't attack the will. Don't get people, make a decision, come forward, do this, surrender. You'll get them to do all the things, but tomorrow there'll be no difference. Deal with their mind, deal with their heart, make them know what they should do and want what they want to do, then they will do it. If you've got the thing in your head and you've got the thing in your heart, it will come out and you'll do it. Don't attack the will directly. Come at the will via the mind and the heart, especially in evangelism. And I must resist the temptation to digress, but these some of these great evangelists who put such pressure upon you, at the end of their lives, their converts have all disappeared. The great Charles Finney, a great man, a good man, sincere man. But he attacked the will all the time. At the end of his life, he said, "My converts are a disgrace. If I had my life all over again, I would preach nothing but holiness." And New York, where he lived, became known as the burnt over district, the district where you couldn't bring people to Jesus because people had attacked every decision that needed to be made, had already been made, with no more decisions to be made. And it became a hard place. Don't attack the will, either in church life or in your own life. And when you make promises, "I'll do this, I promise I'll pray, I promise I'll be better, I won't lie, I won't steal," you lie and you steal tomorrow morning. The will's not listening. Deal with your mind. Read your Bible. See 1,000 reasons why you can and could live for God. Be stirred and roused and love the Lord and let the Bible revive you and set you on fire. Doing the things you ought to do is easy. Deal with the mind, deal with the heart. But the promise is, God will put what he wants into your mind. You'll understand. He'll give you spiritual understanding. God will put things into you, not only into the mind, but into the heart. You'll begin to love God. You'll want God. And life will change. Inherit the promises by faith, by going on, believing and believing and believing. You have to keep on believing, no matter what happens to you. And as you seek to do that, you'll find there's three problems. And they come from three different sources. One comes from God, one comes from the devil, and one comes from you. From God, you will get delay. God will promise you something, and it doesn't happen. God will say to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have a child. And through you and your seed, all the world's going to be blessed. But then Sarah can't have baby number one. He's going to have a seed as many as the stars in the sky. But he can't even have number one. Sarah can't even have a baby. And 5 years go by, and 10 years go by, and 20 years. Finally, Sarah's 95 years old. How can she still start having babies? You'll find that God delays. It takes time to get into the will of God for your life. But by faith and patience, when God is telling you what he'll do, but it seems to be slow in coming, and it's a big battle, go on believing. Hold to your first assurance, says Hebrews. Don't quit your profession of faith. God will delay. It takes time. Paul said, God says to Paul, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Nothing happens. He's out there preaching in some place in Arabia somewhere. It's 10 years before anybody asks him to come into the ministry that's going to be his apostolic ministry to Gentiles. From God you get delay. From the devil you get opposition. Every time you're doing something for the Lord, don't you be surprised at the very point where you're about to achieve something for the Lord, that opposition doesn't break out from all over the place. Your best friends start abandoning you, criticizing you, and you're in such trouble. You say, well, I thought I was in God's will. Now it comes from the devil. When the church is revived, the devil is revived. When the church starts doing something for God, don't be surprised if all sorts of people don't oppose you. Revival ever comes to Peter Maritzburg, the opposition might come from churches. It happens all the time. Jesus comes to Israel. It's not the Romans opposing Jesus. It's not the Greeks. It's the synagogues and the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the religious people who are opposing Jesus. Don't be surprised at opposition. From God comes delay. From the devil comes opposition. And as I've said, from yourself comes weakness. You feel, no, I don't think I can do this. But go on believing. And God will deal with your mind. God will deal with your heart. Well, there are two more things. And these are the things that I've got on my mind mainly. They get more important as we go along. The next bit of your inheritance, I would say, is treasure in heaven. People often think that our inheritance is heaven. Well, that's not quite right. It's not so much heaven. Heaven's not our inheritance. But our inheritance includes treasure in heaven. Remember how the Lord says that everything we ever do for him is laid up as treasure in heaven. So there is a heavenly, futuristic aspect to this inheritance. Anything that you ever do for the Lord is laid up as treasure in heaven. And you get the inheritance twice. You get it here, and you get it again in heaven. And when you get to heaven, the Lord says to you, look, everything you've ever done for me, I've kept for you. Here it is. And you say, Lord, I don't remember you being sick and visiting you in heaven, in prison. Lord, I don't remember you being a stranger and I came to help you. I don't remember doing anything for you. And the Lord will answer, in as much as you did this for the least of my brethren, my church and the kingdom of God, as much as you did this in serving me and my kingdom, you were doing it for me. And I've kept it for you. I don't know how it works, but we'll find out one day. But I've kept it for you. Here it is. I've kept everything you've ever done for me, and I'll reward you again. You get it twice. And the Bible says, not a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus will lose its reward. I think you get even more if it's Coke. Anything you ever do for the Lord, somehow, you meet some poor guy in the street, he's in trouble, and let me go and get a glass of water for him. And you help him because of Jesus. You want to help people. You're doing it in the name of Jesus. Then you do it and you forget all about it. But not a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus will lose its reward. God honors us and blesses us. And everything we ever do for the Lord is laid up as treasure in heaven. We get it here and we get it again in the final glory as it all comes back to us and the Lord blesses us. There's variation in heaven. Some people will be rewarded more than others. If you do more for the Lord here, you'll get more of the heavenly reward. Some people won't get very much. Those, the Bible actually says that the first will be last and the last will be first. There'll be people who are so famous in this world. Maybe they had their own reasons for wanting fame. Maybe they weren't quite so holy as we thought they were. They may not be first in heaven. And if it's some little person, we never even bothered to look at him twice. Didn't seem to be doing very much. But he was using the little gifts he had. He was being faithful. The important thing is not how big your gift is. The important thing is how faithful you are in the gift that you have. There may be some person who's last in this world. Nobody even looks at them twice or her twice. But in the heavenly glory, the Lord will say, well done, well done. And that person who was last in this world becomes first in the kingdom of glory. You get the inheritance twice. But then there's another thing, and it's very much on my heart. It's of all these things, it's the one I'm most concerned about. That this inheritance, tenthly, is corporate. It's not just for us as individuals. It's for the whole church of Jesus Christ. Here you are, you've been talking a little bit about advance. I don't know very much about it. But here you are involved in a movement. And as I say, I know little about it. But I can say this, that this moving with the whole church of God is part of our inheritance. And we are not going to win the world unless we do it together, unless there are big, big movements. I was looking at one of Craig's books early this morning, his photograph of great rugby matches. And I was stunned with a photo that's in the beginning of that book of the World Cup rugby match. The sheer, what was it, Ellis Park, the sheer size of that, what was it, 60,000 people watching that match. And I thought, well, if that's what a rugby match is like, what's the kingdom of God going to be like? I mean, the people of God, a multitude that no man can number. I mean, the quantity of people of the people of God and the way in which we are to move together. And people often say numbers don't matter, but on the day of Pentecost, somebody was counting. 3,000 were saved. Somebody was saying 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20. Someone was counting. And the next day it was 4, 4, and the Lord was adding to their number. Somebody was keeping the number. The vastness of the people of God, it means something. And there's a very interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. It's all dealt with in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about entering into rest. And entering into rest is when God so blesses you, he so takes an oath that you find it restful. You're simply watching what God is doing. God came to Abraham and said, now I see that you fear me. I swear, I take an oath, I will indeed bless you. Now at that point, Abraham is just seeing things happen. He's just watching what God is doing. Have you ever been in a situation where God's blessing you, but you feel you're not doing anything? You just say, we're watching it. You're passive. You cease from your labors, says Hebrews. And you're just watching God move. Well, there's a very interesting passage in Hebrews 3 and 4, where it says that when Israel was coming into Canaan, they were meant to believe God and persist and enter into rest in the land of Canaan. But they failed. They got unbelieving. Only two of them ever got there, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses did not get to the promised land. They failed in the wilderness. And so the writer says, well, they didn't enter into rest. And then the next generation under Joshua, they didn't enter into rest either because it wasn't a matter of faith. God just said, no, I'll give it to you. There was no great battle of faith there. And then David is writing Psalm 90 and quoting the story, and it didn't happen in his day either. And so the writer said, it doesn't happen in the days of Moses. It didn't happen in the days of Joshua. It didn't happen in the days of David. And so there remains a day of rest for the people of God. And I take that to mean that there will be a day when God says to the whole church, I swear that I will bless you. And this is all over the Bible. I don't think we know much about it, and there are reasons for that. But all over the Bible promises us a day of rest for the whole church of Jesus Christ. It's there. I think people miss it. Even when Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, I don't think people even see what he's saying. See it. Go make disciples of all nations. Not go and make a few disciples in one or two nations. Not reach all nations and get sort of 5% saved and a few Christians there. But go and win the nation. And then go and win the next nation. And go and win the next one until you've got all of them. Go and make disciples of entire nation. Not some people in the nations, but of the nation. Go and win the nations. It's all over the Bible. God said to Abraham, you're going to be, through you and your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Kings will come forth from you, said God to Abraham. It's all over the Bible, though I think we miss it. I haven't got time to deal with why, but it all began in about 1828. In the turn of the centuries, the French Revolution was 1789, the Battle of Waterloo, when was that, 1812 or something, the Napoleonic Wars, Trafalgar, all this stuff that happened around about the turn of the centuries. And people got very, very depressed. And it looked as though the whole world would come to an end. And people came up with new ideas about prophecy. No hope for our world until after the second coming. They put everything after the second coming. And we got very pessimistic about the current world. If you go and read your Bible, I think you'll find it's all wrong. When Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, he doesn't mean I'll get all nations after I've come in my second coming. He doesn't mean that. And all over the Bible, there are these promises. Ephesians chapter 4, God gives apostles until we come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, no longer tossed around by every wind of wave of doctrine, building ourselves up in love. We have not got there yet. This promise of a church. What percentage of people in the world are Christians? Well, if you ask the question, what percent are Bible-believing evangelical Christians in their profession, the answer is about 5%. 5%, that's nothing. Nothing worth bothering with. Oh, no. I'm not looking for 5%. I'm looking for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 90. How many are going to be saved? Are we ever going to win the whole world? Is anybody ever going to be saved? I answer, I don't know. Let's find out. Let's find out. Let's find out how many people can be saved. And it's much bigger than we're dreaming of. Great Spurgeon used to say, don't tell me that the devil will have more people than Jesus. And he's right. Don't tell me that the devil is going to have more disciples than Jesus will. No. And Isaiah chapter 2 is a vision of all nations flowing uphill like a river. Rivers don't flow uphill, but this one does. All nations flowing uphill saying, come, let's go up. Let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord that he may teach us of his ways. And we'll turn the weapons into plowshares. We'll turn the bombs and the terrorists into instruments of farming and agriculture and economy. And we'll abolish war. And neither will they know war anymore. That's the most amazing thing in the Bible. Can you ever imagine a day coming where not only is the world not at war, but they don't even know how to do it anymore? They've forgotten how to fight. Can you imagine such a day? If you look up the internet and ask the Google people, how many nations have no war going on and no enemies? The answer they will give you is 11. There are only 11 countries in the world today out of 220. They're not fighting some big enemy or scared of some enemy or keeping their army ready for what might happen. The whole world is fighting each other, including South Africa. These little quiet, even if you can't see them, they're there. And the forces of the nations have to be watching and guarding. It's only 11 countries that can relax a bit at the moment. Imagine a day when the kingdom of God is so powerful, when the influence of the gospel is so great. 2 years ago, I was here preaching on that verse that says the Lord's able to give us a day of visitation. I've thought a lot about that occasion, 24th of May, 2014, and wondering how you're doing. How do you feel about this day of visitation? Well, when you're looking for a day of visitation, inheriting the day when you enter into rest. Well, there are certain things you have to tackle along the way. One of them is you can get too superficial. Sometimes you can say, well, this is great. Let's go for it. Let's get the show on the road. We'll win Peter Maritzburg by next year, and you're ready to go. And it doesn't work out the way you hoped. And it doesn't come quite as easy as that. The other way is, the other sort of danger in is to get too depressed. You say, well, you know, it's in the sovereignty of God. Maybe one day it'll come. Let's keep praying. But you sort of slacken down a bit because it's not coming very quickly. And you sort of almost give up. I would say that there are big revivals and little revivals. You can get revivals that change the whole world. And in the history of the world, it's often happened. All of Europe was affected by Luther and so on. And there were times when 50% of the population are in church every Sunday, or 60 or 70. There were times when it's illegal not to go to church in the history of the world. So sometimes a revival can change whole continents. Sometimes you get little revivals. There's a year or so in Kenya. There was a year, 1961. My wife was saved in 1961. And you talk to university students and you say, when did you get saved? They say, oh, 1961. Sometimes you get a year when people get saved. In 1859, there was, 1857 going on to 1859, there was a revival that swept the world. It came to South Africa. There were revivals here in this country in 1859 for 1 year. It got to Britain in one church. Only one church had that experience of the 1857-59 revival. That was Spurgeon's congregation, where Spurgeon could say, in a church that had 6,000 seats, he could say, there's no chair in this building where someone's not been saved sitting on it. And there were 6,000 chairs in that 1 year. You get little revivals and big revivals. The bigger they are, the longer they take before they come. And sometimes if you really want something big, you've got to persevere. How would you feel if God promises you a day of awakening, a day of entering into rest, but it was the day after you went to heaven and you didn't see it yourself? My last day in Zambia, this is what happened to me in Zambia. I was leaving Zambia when was this? Around about July, I think it was, some years ago, 1977. And somebody came to me and said, why don't you take some meetings in the university for your last week? And I said, yeah, all right, set it up for me. And so we started holding meetings in the University of Zambia. First night, I suppose there were about 60 there. Second night, it doubled. Third night, it doubled again. On the Friday, the largest hall in the university would not hold the crowds that came. And 10% of the university come to the Christian Fellowship from that day, and they still do even today. And revival broke out. But it was the day I was leaving. Next day I got on the plane and went to England, and the Lord would not let me go back to Zambia for another 5 years. I was not allowed to see what happened through that week's preaching. The great Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher from Scotland, who died when he was 29, talk about fulfilling your destiny when you're young. He died when he was 29. He often was encouraging his people to pray and preach for revival and a day of visitation. And one day, he was absent from his church for 3 months. He went to Israel. He was dealing with God's work in Israel. And he went there for 3 months. And while he was away for 3 months, revival broke out. Only he was not there. He was not there. It all happened without his being there. You see, what do you want revival for? Just to make life easy? No, that's not the function of revival. You have to be willing for revival to come, even though maybe you won't even see it. Maybe a big revival may come after your life, but you prepared for it. Would you be ready for that? There are little revivals and big revivals. My great passage here, the way I live in this connection, is the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Remember in Elijah's day, there's all these false prophets. And finally, Elijah comes and says, well, let's have a big contest. You can pray to your God, and I'll pray to mine. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. There's a lot of interesting things about that story. Here is Elijah praying that the fire of God may come down, and that these Baalite prophets might be swept away, that their national pagan religion might be swept aside, and the faith of the God of Israel may come back again, and that God will answer by fire. But he does two things. Before he prays that the fire might fall, he does two things. he first of all builds up the altar. He goes and the altar of God's been broken down, and he builds up the altar. He's not going to pray for the fire to fall until he's built up the altar. And I would say that what that means is this. If the fire of God is to fall, there has to be something for it to fall upon. And what it's to fall upon is the gospel. The altar stands for a sacrifice for your sins. He's dealing with the cross and the atonement and the sin being dealt with. And if you want the fire to fall, the fire has to have something to fall upon. And this is especially true of the backslidden Western world. We're part of the Western world here in South Africa in many ways. And the Western world has lost the gospel. And if you want the fire to fall, there's got to be the preaching of the gospel as never before. There has to be something for the fire to fall upon before the fire can come down. The altar has to be built up, and then you pray for the fire to fall. And then there's something else that Elijah does. He pours water everywhere. He makes this sacrifice, and then he pours water everywhere. He drenches the whole place in buckets and buckets of water. Why is that? It's so that when the fire falls and burns up the sacrifice, you can know there was no trickery. There was no manipulation. He didn't have any secret little bits of fire underneath that he was manipulating. He pours water everywhere so that when it comes down, you can know that this is coming from God and there's no trickery there. And I rather think that we are in the same situation. We've had many years of the charismatic movement since the 1960s. But the charismatic movement has broken up into 1,000 streams. And a lot of it has lost the Bible. There's a lot of trickery around. There's a lot of money making. There's all sorts of corrupt elements. Well, I regard myself as a charismatic. I'm not denouncing charismatics. But I am saying this Holy Spirit teaching of ours has got to be real. It's not got to be pretended. It's not got to be pretending miracles take place. It's got to be authentic. There must be a total absence of trickery and manipulation and money-making. It must be the pure looking to God for the moving of the Holy Spirit. There's no trickery and pushing people over and all these strange things. I was in a certain charismatic movement in London some years ago. And I was feeling a bit backslidden. And I was thinking about the verse in the Bible, Psalm 23, where it says, the Lord will restore us. And I went to some meeting, and Toronto meeting, if you know what that means, in Wimbledon in London. And a lady came to me, she said, can I pray for you? And I said, yeah, fine. So she began to pray for me. And as she was praying for me, she was trying to push me over. Well, I don't mind the Lord pushing me over, but I didn't like some lady pushing me over, so I pushed back. And we both were pushing. And she finally gave up on me as a hard case. And then some guy came along, and he said, can I pray for you? And I said, yeah, you can pray for me. And he had a go as well. And he looked a bit disappointed. He was a nice guy. And he looked a bit disappointed. And I said to him, you know, you look a bit disappointed. What's the problem? He said, well, you know, I thought I would pray for you, and you'd just fall over, and God would touch you. I had a verse for you. And I said to him, what was the verse? He said, God told me to tell you, the Lord is about to restore you. And I said to him, I'll have the verse, but you don't have to push me over. No, don't be trying to be a, don't play Pentecostal. Don't play charismatic. Ask for God to really use you, and don't manipulate. Pour buckets of water everywhere so that when the real thing comes, it is clear it's the real thing. We need the word. We need the altar to be built up. We need the gospel. We need the sacrifice for our sins to be known everywhere. We need to preach the gospel. Don't just call for God to come down if you're not preaching the gospel and focusing on the Bible and hunger for the Holy Spirit, and then go on praying, persisting, and be content with whatever God does. He may give you a little year of revival in which there's blessing, and then one day it stops. Actually, often you don't know revival is here until it stops. God just moves, you don't even really notice it. Then one day it comes to an end, and you say, oh, that was revival. You realize after that actually you've been through a time of blessing, and God was specially working for you. Don't give up. Be ready for a day of visitation. And the longer you wait, the bigger will be the day. The more time God is preparing, the bigger is the thing when it comes. It doesn't take God much time to prepare some little thing, but big things take time to prepare. And you expect to wait a bit, and by faith and patience, inherit the promises. And if I understand the Bible, and I hope I do a little bit, this is going to be true of the whole world. The earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. All nations will come in. And when all nations come in, Israel will want what the nations have. And all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. And what will that lead to? It will lead to life from the dead, which I take to be worldwide revival. And who knows what might happen on that day. Maybe we could have a little bit of it even here in Pietermaritzburg. Who knows? A day of visitation, entering into rest, when by faith and patience we inherit the promises. Amen. Let's stand and let's pray together.